Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings. The book of 1 Kings. This is the last week I have before we properly begin our study in the book of Ecclesiastes. And next week, we wanted to do an introduction, an overview of the book. And just by way of preparing us for that, Ecclesiastes is one of those books that, in fact, it is the single book in all of Scripture that is the most, I guess, notorious for being questioned in terms of its validity for spiritual life. Many scholars on all sides of the theological spectrum, whether you're talking about liberals who reject the inspiration of Scripture, or you're talking about conservatives who believe that it is inspired Word of God, in that entire spectrum, there are individuals, even amongst our conservative and wonderful Bible-believing scholars, that think that the book of Ecclesiastes holds no intrinsic theological value. In other words, many of whether they're contemporaries or in the history of the church, many scholars have looked and read through the book of Ecclesiastes and found that the central and only redeeming theme is that life is vanity or emptiness. That there's nothing really intrinsically great about living, and it's all just a dream and a facade. And so because of that amazing skepticism, that very intense pessimism towards life in the book of Ecclesiastes, many believe that it's more or less a philosophical kind of put down of life as a whole. We will disagree with that as we study through the book of Ecclesiastes, and we'll talk about some of the reasons why even next week. But it's curious that in later generations in the history of Israel, Jews even today, it is during the Festival of Booths, a time of great celebration, a time of exalting God as the deliverer of the nation of Israel. It's during that time that one of the scheduled readings from the wisdom literature is the book of Ecclesiastes. So at least the Jewish tradition has always been to uphold it as a book that celebrates life and God's goodness and all the graciousness with which he pours into this seemingly empty life. And so there's a lot of mystery that we have to unpack when we approach that book. And I think part of what will encourage and help us to understand some of the notions that are written in the book of Ecclesiastes is to know the author himself. So I guess this is a precursor to the introduction. I don't even know what that's called, you know, a prelude to the prelude, right? But today I thought we would take a short look at the life of Solomon as a means for us to grab insight and to color our understanding of what he will approach in the book of Ecclesiastes. And before we begin in 1 Kings, I wanted to begin with a short passage in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, curiously enough, it follows on the heels of Hebrews chapter 1. That was a joke, sorry. Hebrews 1 and then Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 1, you have the prophetic supremacy of Christ expressed in verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. This is the Son. He is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Amazing declaration of the prophetic supremacy of Christ, the cosmic supremacy of Christ. Right, that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, upholds the world. The ministerial supremacy of Christ, verses 3, the second part of verse 3, all the way to 14, that he is greater than the angels. With all that being said, the very first encouragement or exhortation we find in the book of Hebrews is this in chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, for what reason? The supremacy of Christ just outlined. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. You know, one of the great and early symbols of the Christian faith was a ship. And I think this is one of the reasons why that James, in James chapter 1, probably the earliest of our Christian writings in the New Testament canon, he uses the illustration of the individual that is the doubting individual, the two-faced individual, whose life is tossed here and there. The suggestion or the metaphor that he uses, the imagery, is that of a storm-tossed ship. And so the idea is that we ought to be anchored in that which is God in the person of Christ more than anything else. That should be the center that holds us stable in an otherwise unstable life. But what if the anchor doesn't touch the bottom? Then almost imperceivably, you begin to drift. That is the nature of us as those that would otherwise follow the things of Christ. The danger of drifting away from the centrality of God in the face of Christ. Well, with that in mind, at least for the Hebrews, probably the difficulty was persecution, affliction from the outside, great amount of turmoil on the inside. A lot of horrible things were going on that would cause them to naturally drift off. But I encourage you today, as we study in the life of Solomon for a few minutes here, to be reminded that it's not just the difficulties, the struggles, and the persecutions of life that tend to cause us to drift. Sometimes it's in the very process of the very blessings of the living God, the good things of life, that can cause us to drift as well. Let me give you one more verse before we open in prayer. I mean, all this just by way of trying to encourage you to think well before we enter into one of the more difficult of the wisdom writings in the Old Testament. But it's one of the words of Agar in the 30th chapter of our Proverbs. In verse 7 through 9, it says this. Two things I have asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I might not be full and deny you and say, who is Yahweh? Or that I may not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Something very profound about that particular proverb, encouraging us, reminding us that whatever is our lot is our designated lot. And Lord, don't give me more than I should have, lest I think too highly of myself and fall. Don't give me less than you would desire for me to have, lest I be tempted to steal and profane your reputation. Instead, give me what is your allotment, what is your desire for me. And I think the lesson we might learn in the life of Solomon is that it's not just turmoil, struggle, and affliction that could cause us to drift, but quite frequently, it is the very nature of God's goodness to us that can make our hearts drift towards other things. So let's take our time to pray and seek the Lord and look to the life of this great king so that we might learn the lesson that he would have us to learn. Lord God, we thank you for the blessing of this time in the Word. We pray for those of our membership that is off at the Resolve Conference. Lord, may they be blessed by the preaching of the Word there. And may they come back and minister and encourage us as well. And for those that are away, Lord, whether it's for vacation or other issues, we pray that you would keep them. We think about Christy and her family, especially for means of the gospel for those that are unbelievers. And we ask that in all of these things, we might entrust ourselves to a good, sovereign, and gracious God. Lord, we take delight in the fact that our God is not just good and gracious, but is all-powerful and sovereign. And not only do you have good intentions, Lord, but you have every ability to make those good intentions come to reality for us. And so, Lord, help us to depend on you. And even as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, keep us, help us to be constantly reminded of the goodness of our God in Christ so that we do not easily wander away, whether it is through the difficulties of persecution as the Hebrews faced, or whether it is through the blessings of material power and wealth as Solomon faced. May we always remember and be mindful that neither riches nor poverty are able to grant to us the things that we need or to give to us a meaningful existence. But instead, Lord, it is about our God. So may we love the Lord our God as a result of what we see as admonition through the example of Solomon this morning. We praise and thank you for your love. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the reasons why we want to look at the life of Solomon, at least in brief this morning, is because I think it is so essential to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. And if we don't do that, I could not possibly imagine us trying to put all of the introduction of Ecclesiastes and all the interesting things that are presented in Ecclesiastes by way of summary and deal with Solomon's life at the same time. But we would be lost, or at least we would not have the richness of remembering some of the background of the author of the book if we didn't at least discover something about his life. As you know, Solomon was a king of Israel, and he is credited with the authorship of three of the wisdom books in the Old Testament. The Song of Solomon, which is probably written in his early years of life. It is a love song about him and his beloved, and a very rich and poetically extravagant. It is a song. It is a song about romantic love and how it might honor the Lord. It's probably written in his youth. The book of Proverbs is actually a collection of a bunch of proverbs, many of them probably authored by Solomon himself, some of them collected by him, because the scriptures do say that he was a collector of proverbs. He thought very carefully about the things that the proverbs say. And so those wonderful words that are given to us in that 31 chapters of the book, the collection of proverbs, is authored by Solomon as well. That was probably done somewhere in his later life. You imagine he had accumulated all of these wisdom things, had written them down over the course of time, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he preserves those that the Lord wanted us to have for all time in the book of Proverbs. The third book, and I got to be honest with you, many scholars, including some conservative scholars, would disagree with at least my assessment that is written by Solomon. But unless you take it at face value that it is written by the son of David who reigned over the nation of Israel from Jerusalem, that only describes one person. That only describes one person. We'll talk about why in just a second. But assuming that he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes best fits in the very end or near the end of his life. And the reason why I say that is because it's an exploration, almost a memoir, of everything that he has experienced. The pursuit of pleasure. All the power and possessions that he ever owned. All the considerations of life and its meaning. He takes everything in the totality of it, examines it, and gives you his final conclusion. It would seem strange that a man of such learning and wisdom would write something as thorough as that about everything concerning life and do that before he was towards the end of his life. The entire theme just sets up so well and appropriate to being kind of the reflection after his life has run its course. In fact, in chapter 10, there is a section where he talks about in very poetic terms of how the windows are getting dim and the bones are getting creaky and all that kind. It really suggests that he understands from very personal experience what it's like to start to fade in terms of physical ability. And so I think it is best understood to be a very late portion, if not the last years or days of Solomon's life, that the book of Ecclesiastes was written. So you take that into consideration, and then you kind of start to understand how his life progresses from great blessing to fall. And perhaps, and again, this is in the empty spaces more than I can validate in terms of exegesis, if we take Ecclesiastes to be written in his later years, in his old age, and as something of a reflection of his entire life, then we might with some confidence say that he came back to the things of the Lord. But we'll look at his life and judge for ourselves at least the things in Scripture up to that point that are revealed in 1 Kings. Well, Solomon, his name, means peaceable. And you don't need to turn here, but in 2 Samuel 12, verse 24 and 25, it explains how he doesn't have just one name, Solomon, but he's also called Jedidiah. 2 Samuel 12, verse 12, 24 and 25 says this. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her, lay with her. She gave birth to a son and he named him Solomon. So David named him Solomon. says next, now Yahweh, the Lord, loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet, and he named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. It's hard to know exactly whom that particular pronoun, he named him Jedidiah, refers to, but most likely it's either the Lord or it's Nathan. It's either Nathan on behalf of the Lord or it's Nathan himself. Either way, Jedidiah is to be a name that is unto the Lord's sake, that is for the Lord. And so these two names and their meanings are very significant. Solomon, that name means something like God's peace or peaceful. It is a perfect name for him because in 1 Chronicles 22, starting in verse 7, when David is addressing Solomon, just before Solomon should take over the throne, this is what he says. David says to Solomon, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 7, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of Yahweh my God. But the word of Yahweh came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son will be born to you who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. For his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. You see what the Lord is doing there? He is using his word association. He's saying he will be a man of peace or a man of rest. I will give him rest, peace, from all his enemies on every side. You will name him peace or peaceful or rest, Solomon. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So God had designated to David, right? And David conveys to Solomon that the Lord has already said that you are to take the throne and it'll be an unparalleled time of peace. And so your name should be Solomon. So with this in mind, going back to 2 Samuel 12, what we just read about the naming of Solomon, it suggests to us that David chose that name specifically to designate that child as to be his successor. Because, right, we don't have the recorded time in terms of the progression of the time of David's life where God comes to David and speaks directly to him about Solomon. But as David testifies, what we just read in 1 Chronicles 22, it was before Solomon was born. You will have a son sometime in the near future, and he will name him Solomon because he will be a man of peace, and the nation will prosper in peace. So his name is a fulfillment of a promise that God had given to him. What's curious about that is Solomon isn't even the next in line. He's the first dynastic king of Israel. You know what we mean by that, dynastic king? It means that he's the first king to ascend to the throne because of birthright. Remember, the only two kings of Israel at this time, previous to Solomon, was Saul, right, king of Israel. He didn't do so hot. And then he's a Benjamite. And then David from the house of Judah. So after David, Solomon rises to the throne and he is the first of the kings of Israel who is appointed king because he is in descent or in the line of the Judean kings. He's the first of the dynastic kings. So the fact that David has selected this child and named him Solomon with the ringing of God's promise that Solomon will usher in and reign over Israel in a time of great peace and will build the house of the Lord, that's the background by which Solomon comes into the world. But like I said, it's odd because Solomon isn't the first king in line. He's not the first son in line. In fact, even when Solomon is appointed to be king, Adonijah, his brother, had already begun kind of a political and even an amassing of a military strength, including Joab, that great and powerful general, so that he might make a claim to the throne of David as David is getting old. But Solomon, apparently from the beginning of his life, was the one that David had selected. Again, not because he was born first. He wasn't born first, second, third, or fourth. He was somewhere around the 10th. Of the sons of David. And nevertheless, he is the one that has been selected by the Lord through providential election to be the king of Israel after David. That second name, Jedidiah, is a great one. I don't see very many Jedidiahs running around, but that's a really good name. It's one of those excellent Hebrew names. It means beloved of Yahweh. And this is I think, a good declaration of what the Lord thought of this particular king. The Lord placed his love upon him so that he was indeed the beloved of Yahweh. Solomon reigned in Israel for 40 years. The approximate time is somewhere around 970, maybe 971, to about 931 BC. Remember, before the year of the Lord, all the numbers, as you progress, get lower, right? They get down. It's like a countdown before zero, you know, and here's the Lord, happy birthday. And then from then on, it ascends again. So if it's kind of strange to you, he reigned for 40 years, 971 to probably 931. And it was by far the greatest reign in the history of Israel. And some can argue one of the greatest reigns in the history of the earth. Amazing accomplishments that were established in the time of Solomon. His first and primary task, of course, was to build the temple, a task that he accomplished, and he accomplished quite well. In fact, it was an enormous work that he put into practice. According to the scriptures, he put together a workforce of about 30,000 people. Not just for the temple, that's just for the cutting and the transporting of timber, the cedars of Lebanon, from Lebanon into Jerusalem for the building of the temple. 80,000 more cutters of stone in the quarries of Jerusalem. So see, now we're over 100, we're at 110,000 workers, right, doing this stuff for the thing. On top of that, 70,000 ordinary workers, superintendents, etc., people that work with gold, precious metals, etc., and so much gold and silver and precious metals that it was an unheard of and unprecedented temple in the entire world. In fact, Solomon's palace and the temple were so impressive that one of the most powerful rulers of the world in that day, the Queen of Sheba, she came, explored it all, and said, wow, amazing. We'll talk a little bit more about that because I think that was a testament to his great success. But the first line of duty, the establishment of the temple, he did, and he did extraordinarily well. It wasn't the breadth of it. It wasn't the fact that it was huge. In fact, later successive temples, remember, the Temple of Solomon would later be destroyed, and then there'd be another temple and another temple. And in later successive temples, the actual grounds or the property lines of the temple would be larger. But except for the millennial temple to come, there would be no temple of God on earth that would be as extravagant as the Temple of Solomon. This is probably the reason why that when Ezra and Nehemiah finished the completion of the temple and the city and the building of the walls of Jerusalem, in Ezra it records that those that remembered the temple before it was destroyed and before they started the rebuilding process and they were rebuilding the temple and they finished it, they began weeping. That was probably weeping that was mingled between we finally rebuilt the temple, and it's not anything close to the glory that was Solomon. Even in the New Testament, Jesus reflects upon the glory, Solomon, all his glory, as the one human accomplishment to which he can compare the very beautiful works of the lilies of the field, the things that the Lord creates. He crafts in beauty and perfection these wonderful things that grow in the world, flowers and flora that are just extravagantly beautiful. The human accomplishment he would compare that to is Solomon in all his glory. And certainly he was all of that and more. His kingdom and his accomplishments were quite astonishing. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4 in verse 20, we see something of the vastness of the greatness that is the kingdom of Solomon. Judah and Israel, 1 Kings 4:20, were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. The people flourished and multiplied. They're eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Whereas David constantly had border skirmishes, by the reign of Solomon, his ability to administrate and to protect and to provide for his people was such that it was such an amazing array of peace in the nation of Israel that there were no skirmishes. As far as the Philistines, as far down south as Egypt, they all came and paid tribute to Israel. This is how amazingly accomplished this king had been. Solomon had done and seen it all. He was the greatest, if you want to judge by politics, by societal standards, by wealth, and by stability. His 40-year reign was the greatest reign in the history of Israel, period. And until the millennial kingdom, there will not be a reign or a time in the period of Israel that will be as prosperous, as peaceable, and as amazingly blessed as that time that was the 40 years of Solomon's reign. I want to take us now through 1 Kings, and I want to look at three. This is the best way I could imagine to kind of look at Solomon's life. We'll look at three particular visitations of God to Solomon. God came and spoke to Solomon very directly on three different occasions. Once for blessing, once for warning, and once for cursing. Three different occasions. And to just kind of get our minds around what God was saying in each of those and the result of God's statements in each of those, I think helps to explain the life that Solomon lived. And then, by reflection, gives us the proper lens to examine the book of Ecclesiastes. The first visitation is in 1 Kings chapter 3, and it is the visitation of blessing. The Lord God comes to Solomon at Gibeon with the word of blessing. This is shortly after Solomon had become the king of Israel after his father David. And in all likelihood, he was about 20 years old. 20 years old. I don't know what you were like when you were 20 years old. I kind of remember what I was like when I was 20 years old. That was more than half of my lifetime ago. And you know, I was still in college, cared more about what I'm going to eat than about probably anything else in the world. I mean, there's so much frivolous things that I cared about as a 20-year-old kid. And some of you guys might be around that age, and this is not to mock or diminish you. Maybe just a little bit, right? But that's the reality we all face. As 20-year-olds, there usually isn't that much of such a stalwart commitment to something that it consumes us. But even as a 20-year-old kid who has become the king of the world, in a sense, Solomon seemed to have his head screwed on straight. He goes and offers all of these sacrifices unto the Lord as he has recently become the king. And so in that night, in verse 5 of chapter 3, the Lord appears to Solomon in a dream. And he says, "Ask what you wish me to give you." Can you imagine the God of the universe telling any 20-year-old, "Hey, anything you want, you can have"? Now, what would run through your mind as a 20-year-old? I mean, you got your whole life ahead of you. What kind of things would naturally come to mind? Perhaps temporal blessings. "Lord, I'm not asking that I be excessively rich, but in everything that I put my hand to, let there be success." You know, maybe a vast and amazing intellect or ability. You know, "Lord, make me incredibly smart so that I fly through the rest of school. I do well. I excel in everything academically." Or perhaps, "Lord, make me stronger, bigger, and faster so I can play in the NFL and fulfill my dream." Right? You might have so many delightful questions or desires of your heart. And this is how intelligently and purposefully this 20-year-old king answers the Lord when the Lord says, "You can have anything you want." While looking around in the candy store of life, this is what Solomon says in verse 6. "You have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. You have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is to this day. He recognizes the history by which he has come into his position as king." So verse 7, he says, "Now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child." 20-year-old kid, and he is a kid, and he recognizes that. "I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant, and here's what he's requesting, an understanding heart. Why? To judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Now, judge here is not like our English concept of judging, as in deprecating and putting someone down. This is the judgment that a king and every ruler of Israel and all the wise men of Israel are supposed to do at the gates. Meaning where the people gather, he is supposed to be there, and he's supposed to deal out wisdom, discernment, help make decisions that are difficult in life. And he is saying, how am I, a 20-year-old kid who grew up in the plush environments of a peaceful and prosperous, a budding prosperous nation, right? I am royalty. How am I going to distinguish between good and evil? How will I judge and determine what is good for your people? So see, even his motivation for the request for an understanding heart is with an excellent perspective of what he's supposed to be as king. Solomon is not your typical 20-year-old, self-consumed, worried about what he is going to get in life, concerned about who he's going to date or not going to date or marry or not going to marry, what area he's going to live in, how much he's going to make, what car he gets to drive. He is not overly consumed about his life. He's consumed about the perspective of the ministry responsibilities given to him as the king of God's people. He takes his leadership quite seriously. Speaks very well of him. In fact, it speaks so well of him that the verse 10, the very next verse, shows us God's response. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. God was well pleased with such a response from such a young heart. And so in verse 12, he says, behold, I have done according to your words. I'm going to give you discernment and understanding so that you might judge the people in justice and righteousness. And he goes on and says, behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I'm going to make you so intelligent and wise, discerning and understanding that no one will be able to hold a candle to the brilliance of your wisdom and intelligence. And understand something about Solomon. It wasn't just wisdom. Because sometimes I think we think of wisdom so extrapolated from intelligence that we kind of think of it as people that are crazy smart. Sometimes, and we know some, even in this congregation, there's a lot of you guys that are crazy smart, but not always particularly wise. Right? I'm not particularly, intellectually or scholastically smart, but I'm a little more streetwise than some. Right? There's a sensibility. And so sometimes we divide that and say, well, that's wisdom for life, and there's intelligence for information gathering. Well, Solomon was both of those things. He had understanding, insight, and a depth and a hunger for knowledge that made him unlike anyone before him and unlike anyone after him. Except for the person of Jesus Christ, who kind of shouldn't count because he is God, very God. Solomon was by far the most understanding, discerning, and wise person that has ever walked on the face of the earth. But God visits him not to just say, okay, I'm going to bless you with that, but also with wealth and honor. Verse 13 says, I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. So God says, I'm going to give you the wealth, I'm going to give you the honor, and I'm going to give you a prolonged life because you asked for the right thing. You asked for wisdom on behalf of the people. Well, the demonstration of that wisdom will come right here in the next section of chapter 3. We won't look at it that closely, but you remember that two women came to the gates to inquire to the king to get some justice. There are harlots, and apparently these two harlots lived together but alone in the house. One had a baby, and 3 days later the other had a baby. And there they were alone in the house, and at one point one of the mothers accidentally rolls over on top of her child and smothers it in her sleep. And before the other mother wakes up, she switches kids. And so here's these two ladies bringing this one baby and both claiming that it is theirs. So what does Solomon do? You guys remember this is a classic text, probably a Sunday school text. Although it's a little bit morbid for a Sunday school text, huh? Well, Solomon calls for a sword, and he says, okay, cut the baby in half so each can get half. And immediately, it says in verse 26, then the woman whose child was a living one spoke to the king, for she was deeply stirred over her son and said, oh, my lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, he shall be neither mine nor yours, divide him. Solomon immediately knew who the natural mother of that child was. What's amazing about that is the keen insight to human nature that was part of what Solomon seemed to comprehend. I mean, he understood and utilized the blessing of wisdom to an amazing extent. But God also promised him wealth and honor. Let me describe to you something of the wealth of the person or the reign of Solomon. If you look in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, flip over a few chapters there, in verse 14, it just talks about some of the splendor and the wealth that is the reign of Solomon, and especially as regards wealth, this is what it says there. Verse 14 says, now the weight of gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. You say, well, that seems like a lot, but it depends on what a talent is. Well, 666 talents of gold, it turns out to be about 25 tons. You see, most of us work at a desk or in front of a computer, so you don't know what a ton is, right? A ton is about 2,000 pounds. So it's about 50,000 pounds of gold a year was coming into the coffers of Israel into and exclusively to the hands of Solomon. This guy was making a fortune. 50,000 pounds of gold a year? Now, obviously, it's not current gold prices today, won't reflect gold in that day, but gold prices today, I think, are somewhere around like $1,500. $1,500. So if it was like 50,000 pounds of gold, $1,500 per ounce, I'm sorry. So about, you know, we'll just round down, about $21,000 per pound of gold today. So you multiply 21,000, and let's say, you know, the middleman has taken a huge chunk of that profit. Let's just round to 20,000 so it's easy. So $20,000 per pound times 50,000 pounds. I'm doing this math in my head. 20 times 50 is 1,000, right? Add 1,000. So is that $1 million in gold? Is that about right? More than that? $100 million? Wait, 1,000. Oh, $1 billion. One, right? Is that right? It's about $1 billion. It's about $1 billion worth of gold. If I'm off, just roll with that, because, you know, like I said, streetwise, not, you know, not the other. If he is bringing in about $1 billion, he is like the first in recorded history billionaire on the face of the planet, bringing in $1 billion a year. You think, wow, that's astounding. Well, verse 15 says that's not all of it. Besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and all the kings of the Arabs and the governors of the country. In other words, in the surrounding regions, as well as the deals that come by way of you know, other precious commodities, silks and dyes and all the different things, cattle, and all of those things are not even included in the prosperity per year of the income of Solomon. Verse 16 says that King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold using 600 shekels of gold on each large shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold. It goes on and on to talk about how he was using gold to such a degree that it was utilized to make the army look good. You know why you fit the army with platinum weapons or gold implements? Because they don't fight that much. It suggested there was so much security that the standing army, more or less, was ornamentation. Right? Of course they were there in case something broke out, but apparently nothing would break out. He was that he was that wealthy, and not just wealthy, he was that secure. And this is how prosperous of a nation that had developed in the time of Solomon. Look down to verse 21, which is an astounding one. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold. All the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. Why? It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Gold was so plentiful in the reign of Solomon that, you know, it was wrong to serve in the court anything that was made out of silver. Silver was still valuable in those days, but not in Jerusalem. It's like, you got silver? Oh, that's nothing. Solomon's making wheels out of silver, you know? Things that wear out, things that don't, that he doesn't care about. So Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. It's fantastic, the kind of things that had developed under the reign in terms of the wealth and the honor, the privilege that had become the life of Solomon. Well, that was the first visitation. It was for blessing, wisdom, wealth, and honor. The second visitation, though, all right, the second visitation of God, God came to him in 1 Kings chapter 9, and he came with a warning. Came with a warning. Turn over to chapter 9, just one chapter back. This is after Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord, and that the Lord, his very presence comes into the temple. Fire comes down, his Shekinah glory enters into the temple, and the people are all amazed. Solomon himself helps lead this time of worship and celebration for 7 days. It's a 7-day long party because the God of Israel had entered into his permanent establishment on earth, his temple, the house which he has built for the name of Yahweh. And so upon this, the Lord comes visits him in the same way that he had appeared the first time. That's what it says in verse 2. The Lord appeared to Solomon a second time, probably in a dream. And in verse 6, he says this by way of warning. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. He goes on to say that it'll be a heap of ruins. And when people come and look and go, man, what happened to this place? They will say, because, verse 9, they forsook Yahweh their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt, adopted other gods, worshipped and served them. Therefore, Yahweh has brought all this adversity upon them. Good to his word, only about 200 years later, from this amazing reign of Solomon, the nation of Israel is no more. The northern kingdom is swept away by Assyria, and successive years later after that, the southern kingdom of Judah is taken away in captivity to Babylon. And the temple itself is not just ruined, but every implement of gold has been stolen out. That's what makes Babylon so prosperous. And it's all gone. Think about it this way. The period of time from Solomon's rule until the nation of Israel was completely gone is about somewhere near the same amount of time from the founding of the United States to the present day. In the history of the world, that's a very small segment of time. In fact, if you want to know about dynasties that last, ask Wayne Hu. He will tell you about the history of China, right? And the dynasties that lasted thousands of years. And here, there's a speck of time in the history of the United States. But in that short amount of time, you went from this amazing time of peace and prosperity to, who is Israel? The nation that neglected their Yahweh God? He brought this calamity upon them. They're gone. And God gave him a stern warning. The same warning that he gives to all successive kings of Israel, that you have to walk in my ways or I will take all of this away. I think it's an amazingly powerful testimony of the fact that regardless of his prosperity, of his power, of his intellect and his abilities, the one thing that God desired of him more than anything else was simply his faithfulness. And it would be his internal spiritual state, his faithfulness and his adoring affection for the Lord God himself. If he would not drift from that, that would be sufficient for God to continue to bless his life. No other human being on the face of the earth was as tested by prosperity and blessing as Solomon. Job might come close, but Job was very, compared to the vastness of the wealth and prosperity of Solomon, even Job, regardless of the difficulties of his suffering, did not come quite as close. He had everything, literally. But the one thing God required of him was faithfulness. And this brings us to the third presence or the visitation of the Lord. And it comes by way of condemnation or judgment. Turn over to 1 Kings chapter 11. First Kings chapter 11, and it, the Lord comes back to visit Solomon again, and this is the condition of Solomon by the time of 1 Kings 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." And then it says, Solomon held fast to these in love. I think it's amazingly curious that that when you take David, the great king of Israel, Solomon, the greatest in terms of wisdom and accomplishment of the kings of Israel, both of them fell because of the desire for women. Right? David was not just a military genius, but he was the anointed of God. Do you know that when he stepped out into battle, no matter what battle, he never lost in the annals of recorded scriptural history? He never lost. And so he could almost assure victory by just showing up. He didn't lose when he faced the giants. He didn't lose when he faced, you know, opposing armies that were greater in number than him. He just could not lose because he was the anointed of God. And so if he represents everything that is burly, you know, strong, brave, courageous, and physically accomplished as a man's man, what was his Achilles heel? Desire for a woman. And ended up plunging his entire life and his family life into amazing chaos. David was the man after God's own heart, but here was that one spiritual weakness that led him astray. So you take him, the burly man's man, and then you take Solomon, the intellect of all intellects, and you have the same weakness. Right? So whether it's amazing power and ability and military conquest, or it's amazing intellect and wisdom, administration and intelligence, they both had the same weakness. Their Achilles heel was a desire for women. David, according to Scripture, had 17 wives, which by itself is astounding. I have a family of six, including myself. I sometimes can't remember my kids' names, you know. I go, Noah, Noah, and I'm talking to Micah. And Noah will come in from the other room and go, "What, Dad?" Right? "Oh, yeah, the other Noah," you know. You confuse. I just have four kids, and I'll confuse their names easily. Can't imagine having 17 wives. "Hey, Brenda, Darla, or wait, what's your name again?" Right? You're probably not having good relations with that wife for a while, right? 17 wives and their children. That's amazing. So what about Solomon? Well, he went a little beyond that, right? Because verse 3 of here in 1 Kings 11 says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. It's like 1,000 women. I know he didn't remember all their names, right? That's crazy. And it says, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away. Repeats it twice for emphasis. After other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. And it goes and lists all the different gods of the pagans that Solomon allowed to flourish and that he was willing to assimilate. What's amazing and odd about that is this is the opposite of the Orient tradition. If you as a nation conquer other nations, you're the conqueror. Why would you bow down to their gods? You never did. Right? Why would I bow down to Dagon when the Philistines are paying me tribute? Dagon's not even strong enough to deliver you out of my hands. Do you remember Sennacherib? That was his argument. right, against Hezekiah at the wall in Isaiah. He tells them, come on, nobody has been able to deliver. Ask all the other kingdoms about their gods who no longer exist because I've conquered them. Don't believe Hezekiah. This Yahweh God is just like all the gods, and he cannot possibly save you out of my hands, says Sennacherib. So the angel of the Lord gets up kind of early in the morning, and he kills 200,000 of them in their sleep. I mean, this is the God of Israel. Why would Solomon, and it's such an oddity, right? Even the pagan gods would not worship the gods that they conquered. So why is his heart turned? And the answer is, I don't know. The only key we have is the end of verse 2 where it says, Solomon held fast to these in love. It seems to be selectively placed there right after that they will surely turn your hearts away after their gods, in an explanation that God does not hate the other nations just because they're other nations. He tells Israel not to intermarry with them, not to chase after those that do not believe in the one true God, because they will pull your hearts away from affection to him. And instead of recognizing that truth that was in the scriptures, Solomon held fast to these women in love. This is a man that accomplished so much. I didn't even have a chance for time to talk about how the Queen of Sheba in chapter 10 was so impressed with him. I'll just give you a short synopsis. She comes and it says that she came to test him with difficult questions. She wanted to see everything about him, everything she wanted to ask to test him with. She came at him and came at him hard. In verse 4 and 5 of chapter 10 says, when the Queen of Sheba perceived all the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his waiters and their attire, his cupbearers, his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. You know what that says? The Queen of Sheba, who was quite possibly the most powerful person on earth at that time, her spirit was broken. She came to test him out, and he won every category. Wisdom, intelligence, power, societal acclaim, just the culture of their table service, the buildings, everything. Her spirit was broken. She was astonished. She said uncle, because he was that powerful and great. And for all of his conquests, I mean, to some degree, his conquests were more difficult than his father David. David just met them on the battlefield and he beat them. He had to play the court intrigue game. He had to figure out how to deal with international politics, and he won constantly. But his failure was in that he was committed to the love of his wives. And this is what God says by way of condemnation in that same chapter. And we are in chapter 11, verse 11. He says, so the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And we know that after Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes the throne. But in the meantime, Jeroboam, no relations, just rhyming names, right? Rehoboam, Solomon's son, takes over what will now, after civil war, be the southern kingdom. Jerusalem is there, and from that moment on in Old Testament history, it would be called Judah. It is named after the tribe by which David, Solomon, and Rehoboam, and all the successive kings of Judah would rise up of. The tribe is Judah, and so they would be called Judah, the southern kingdom, and the tribe of Benjamin joined them, the two tribes together, just as God promised. In the northern kingdom, after a civil war, the northern kingdom kept the name Israel, but they were led by an Ephraimite. Jeroboam, you remember Ephraim is the half tribe of the 12 tribes. Remember Joseph is supposed to be a tribe, but Joseph, he in a sense relinquishes his tribal authority to his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. They take over and Joseph remains on in Egypt as an Egyptian, but his two sons basically move in and live with their grandfather and move out with the Exodus, and the two, Manasseh and Ephraim, become kind of the replacement of the one tribe, Joseph. That's how come you see them discussed sometimes as half tribes. Well, Jeroboam was an Ephraimite. In fact, Jeroboam was a rival, a political rival that Solomon tried to kill but fled to Egypt. And after Solomon died, he came in, and then civil war broke out and he took over the north. That's how come the northern kingdom, in the prophetic writings in particular, and sometimes in the later Psalms, they're referred to as Ephraim. God calls him Ephraim because in the same way he calls the southern kingdom Judah after that main tribe. The main tribe, the ruling tribe in the northern kingdom was Ephraim. All this to say is just as God had promised, he had made happen. All the wisdom, wealth, and power of the world could not sustain the monarchy of Israel. Because the one requirement God had was that he would not drift. Whether it's by persecution or whether it's by blessing, the one requirement we all have is that we must not drift from the centrality of God in the face of Christ. Now, the reason this is so valuable to us, I think, is it reminds us of what Ecclesiastes really is. Written in his final days, it's probably a reflection back. I mean, we don't know for certain that he has repented from his sins. I would argue that he probably has. I couldn't point to a verse and text except the one that I will show you that might indicate such. But Ecclesiastes, if it was written at the end of Solomon's life, the most intelligent and wise man on the face of the planet probably could look back and realize with absolute certainty the shortness, the emptiness, and the vanity that is life. He has been a king. He might as well have been a pauper. He has been wise. He could have been a fool. He could do all those things, but all of life under the sun without consideration of God, the Father, all of life without God as the center and the anchor, it will drift off and really become absolutely nothing. He knew the reality of his sin. He knew the consequence that would come to the nation. God had already told him before it happens. So you can imagine that after knowing the condemnation that was to come to his son and to the nation of Israel, that's about when I imagine that he began to write the book of Ecclesiastes. Because even in chasing Jeroboam and trying to kill him, knowing that that guy might be one of the guys that incites the difficulties that is to come, he was unsuccessful. And as his days began to draw near to an end, I must imagine that he had that hanging over his head constantly. That his failures, his spiritual failures, cost the nation. Cost the nation not just a little bit. But he knew not just that the nation would be divided in his son's lifetime, but that in good time it would all be gone. He knew it all. And maybe that's why Ecclesiastes was written. This is the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I think this is why I believe it is so vital to understand Solomon's life and the direction of his life. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 and 14, we'll close with this. The conclusion, says the wisest man to ever walk on the face of the planet, is this. When all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. Whether you're a king or whether you're a pauper, whether you're the wisest man on earth or whether you barely tie your shoes well, this applies to every human being. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. If there's one thing that Solomon could validate at the end of his life, it's that God does not back down from his promises. If he promises blessing, he'll provide blessing. If he warns you of disobedience and its consequence, he will bring you the consequence of disobedience. And when all is said and done, if we use our human faculties, our mind and our soul to great advantage, we recognize that there is no better life than the life that is anchored in the promise and the sustenance that God provides. He is God, and we are not. No matter how great we become in anything, there's only one God. And unless we are willing to bow down and anchor ourselves and worship to him, then we are adrift. And only condemnation can come. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we begin to think about the wisdom of a manner of life well lived for you, we thank you for the example of Solomon, for his honesty and his integrity to record in Scripture the things that he struggled with, the things that he took delight in as temporal pleasures, and ultimately, even the things that ruined him. So, Lord, may we take that example in Scripture and may we use that to great effect. Even as we began with the reading of Hebrews chapter 2, Lord, may we take a great contemplation at the supremacy of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our God, so that we are careful that we do not drift from him, whether by difficulty or by blessing, that we would always consider the greatness of our God to be the first and foremost place in our souls. May our affections be yours, so that you might sustain and keep us, and might prosper us and the future generations that we might have shepherding over. We praise you that you are gracious and good and supply all things necessary. Make us faithful to honor you in your name. In Jesus Christ's holy name, amen.